So good morning, church in Haverhill. How are you this morning? Morning. Thank you. So I was just struck there by one of the songs that we were singing, where it had that final line, "I am a child of the King." I don't know how many of you were there yesterday when Alex was celebrating his 50th birthday, but one of the things that really struck me, I think is lovely, I think I might do it for my own family, is that you could tell who Alex's children were, because they were all wearing clothes cut from the same piece of cloth. They all had this golden threaded cloth on, and whether it was Alex or Ogay or Josh or Favour or Moses, they were all wearing clothes made for them, but cut from the same cloth as Alex was wearing. And we're children of the King this morning. And you can't see it here, but in heaven, when they look down, we're wearing those robes of righteousness, cut from the cloth, worn by Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? Shall we let that be the sermon for this morning? Okay. All right. Oh, it's good to be here this morning. It's good to be with you. Okay, as you know, last week Paul began a series of talks on the two letters to the Thessalonians. Last week was an introduction. This week, I'm going to be talking a little bit about the persecution that the Thessalonians experienced. And then Paul's going to come back and talk to us about Christian living. And then about the parousia, or the end times, some eschatological stuff will be coming up. But if you remember, just a quick kind of recap, Paul was talking last week about the context in which the Thessalonian church began. And it began in the context of what we now call Paul's second missionary journey. I don't suppose Paul called it that, but as we look back, that's what we see it as, Paul's second missionary journey. And as Paul Turner, was talking to us last week, it just struck me by the number and the variety of things which apparently seemed to get in the way of what Paul wanted to do, which apparently seemed to frustrate the strategic plan that he had when he set off from home. And I just want to recap a handful of those for you. So it began, Paul told us, with a massive falling out between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, possibly his closest friend and his mentor, they fell out. And it talks in Acts 15:39, it says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. So that wasn't a great start, was it, to his second missionary journey? He falls out with his best friend, and they part company. They go their different ways. And then, I haven't got the time or the courage or the knowledge to explain these verses to you, but then there's some very interesting phrases in the book of Acts. So in Acts 16, it talks about Paul and his companions were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So it would be interesting to explore that at some future time. But so he fell out with Barnabas, and then he was actually kept from the Holy Spirit from preaching in a particular place. Fascinating. And then it goes on. The third thing that changed his plan that you might see as a frustration was that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter Bithynia. So his plan was to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let him do it. So something else that changed his direction, that changed where he thought he was going. And then finally in Philippi, after being stripped and beaten and thrown into prison, they were asked to leave the city. Now I'm sure that wasn't what Paul had in mind when he set off on his second missionary journey. However, all of those things contributed in some way to him ending up in Thessalonica, where a church was born. And we will be looking at the two letters that we have that Paul then wrote to those Thessalonian Christians. And that just reminded me, those kind of obstacles, those things that happened, they just reminded me of one of my favourite illustrations. So I'm going to share it with you this morning. I don't suppose it's true, but it makes a useful point. And it's an illustration about a Chinese farmer who in ancient times just had a small holding. And so there was him, and he had one son and one horse with which to farm the land that he had. And one day, his only horse jumped the fence where it was being corralled and just took off into the mountains nearby. And his neighbours gathered round to console him on his bad luck. And his response was, "Bad luck? Good luck? Who knows?" Sometime later, his horse came back. And it didn't only come back on its own, but it came back drawing with it a herd of wild horses straight into the corral, where the farmer and his son quickly closed the gate and had a herd of horses. This time, the village gathered around to celebrate with the farmer his good luck. And his response was, "Good luck? Bad luck? Who knows?" So they set about taming these wild horses, because obviously they had to be domesticated if they were going to be useful on the farm. And in the process of breaking these wild horses, his only son was thrown from a horse and broke his leg and had to have his leg put into a plaster cast. The villagers gathered around to console him on his bad luck. And his response was, "Bad luck? Good luck? Who knows?" Sometime later, the region was at war, and the emperor sent his soldiers to conscript every fit and healthy young man into service in the army. But of course, when they came to the village and when they came to the farmer's only son, his leg was in a plaster cast. So they passed by and left him at home to tend the farm. The village assembled to congratulate the farmer on his good luck. And his response was, "Good luck. Bad luck, who knows?" Sometimes in life, you know, it's only when you look back that you can see the path that you've been guided along and the reasons for some of the things that have happened. It's interesting. I want to start a look at Thessalonians today just with an observation, really. I was really struck when I was doing my preparation that Paul, the great apostle, the man of faith, was afraid. And I think that in this letter to the Thessalonians, we can see something of Paul's humanity. You know, I really enjoyed the talk that my friend Peter Campbell gave a few weeks ago, where he talked about Paul being one of his biblical heroes. And I tend to see Paul as this kind of great man of theology and that kind of thing. But in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, you don't need to look it up because I'm just going to read this one verse for now. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain." And I take comfort and encouragement from that Paul, who we look back at as this great missionary, this great apostle, he didn't know at the time. He wasn't kind of marching through with super confidence. His time in Thessalonica was cut short. He left probably after only 3 weeks, and he was really afraid that his labours might have been in vain. That, you know, because he'd been called away early or forced to leave early, the church might not have taken root and might not have flourished. But, you know, God was at work there. And we can read now, thousands of years later, of what God was doing. So, let's read. Let's read from 2 Thessalonians. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verses 1 to 12. So this is what it says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, amongst God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes there in verse 4 about all the persecutions and trials that they're enduring. So what were some of those things? I think we know a little bit specifically about the persecutions and trials that they were enduring, but I think it alludes to other things that they may have been experiencing. And when the people in Thessalonica started to believe Paul's message about Jesus, when they started to turn to Jesus, those who were unhappy about that, those who were opposed to the Christians, they rounded up a mob and started a riot. Can you imagine that? So let me just read that to you from the book of Acts, which is where Paul's second missionary journey is written down. You can turn to it if you wish to. I'm just going to read a few verses from Acts 17, starting at verse 5. And this describes what was happening in Thessalonica. So Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other officials before before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So that just gives you some idea of the immediate persecution that the Thessalonians faced, the immediate response from their own citizens, from their own fellows, when they started to believe in Jesus. And as well as that overt persecution that we know about, that we can read about, the commentator F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, he speculates that they probably also endured more subtle trials that are not so kind of clearly defined here. And he wonders about, and I think he's right to wonder about this, he wonders about what the friends and the families of the new converts may have said to them, given the fact that there was a riot in the city, given the fact that Paul had to sneak away during the hours of darkness, given the fact that he hadn't come back and shown his face again in Thessalonica. What kind of things would their friends and families of the Thessalonians be saying to them about this new religion, about this new belief that they had? And I don't know whether that resonates with you here this morning, because few, if any of us, have been stripped, beaten, or thrown into prison for our faith. Although around the world, many people have, and we'll think a little bit about that later. But how many of us here this morning are familiar with that insidious drip of opposition from those in our homes, in our extended families, in our community, who don't share or understand our faith in Jesus. It's interesting that Paul says that these things that they were experiencing, both the overt persecution and the other trials that they were experiencing, should not have taken them by surprise, because Paul had told them that they should expect opposition. And again, just one verse from 1 Thessalonians, so the first letter, chapter 3 and verse 4, it says this: "In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." That's interesting, isn't it, for the evangelist amongst us. Paul was very upfront with the Thessalonians in terms of what receiving the gospel would mean to them. And we will see that even though they were warned to expect persecution, they clung to Jesus and they kept sight of their heavenly reward. But nevertheless, the persecution was there. And this is a theme in Paul's writings. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I think the reason that Paul was so upfront about this and so plain about this was because it was very much in keeping with what Jesus had said when Jesus was on earth, when Jesus was carrying out his ministry. And he had said that we should not only expect persecution, but that we should consider it a blessing. That we should consider it a blessing when we're persecuted, which helps us to focus on our heavenly reward, which helps us to keep things in perspective. And it's interesting that in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, each of which of those little phrases starts with "blessed are you," or you know, persecution is in there. And we've got a slide for this. Nicholas, so in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So that was Jesus' message. It's not always easy to rejoice, is it, when people insult you, when people persecute you, when people make false accusations against you. But Jesus said that these expected troubles should not rob us of our peace, because our peace comes from a place which is beyond this world and which will endure when this world is gone. And in John 16, verse 33, it says, and this was shortly before Jesus' arrest. He was speaking to his disciples just before he was going to pray for his disciples, and he said these words, which I think we can extend to ourselves: "I have told you these things so that in me, in Jesus, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble." That's black and white, isn't it? In this world, you will have trouble. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world. So what was the result for the church in Thessalonica? Well, Paul feared, as I said earlier, that the fledgling church in Thessalonica would collapse under the pressure of the persecution that they were experiencing, both from the community and perhaps from within their own homes and families. And certainly that's what their persecutors wanted. Their persecutors hoped to drive the Thessalonians away from Christ. They hoped that they would be tempted to give up their new faith and to go back to the familiar things that they had known before. So was that what happened? No, not at all. So let's just go back to one of the verses that we read earlier. So let me just remind you what it says in verse 3 of that passage that we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says this. I keep forgetting that I need to put my glasses on and then I wonder why I can't see the words. So in verse 3 it says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." So the response to the persecution that they were experiencing was faith and love. It wasn't despair and turning back. It was faith and love. Their persecutor's plan had backfired. They had driven the Thessalonians towards God rather than away from him. So it says your faith is growing more and more. And also they'd driven the Thessalonians towards one another. You know, that persecution had caused them to become more tightly knit as they shared the gospel with more and more people. It says that the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. So rather than them being dissuaded, actually it fanned the flames of their faith. And it caused the love that they had between them as the family of God to grow and to grow. And that's not all. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1 and verse 3, it refers to their endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "You welcomed the message of the gospel with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." So here with these people, yes, they face trouble. Yes, they face persecution. But the fruit that was being born in their experience was faith. It was love. It was hope. It was joy. All of these things were coming about, at least in part, because of the sufferings and the trials that they were experiencing. And no wonder Paul tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 to give thanks in all circumstances. He says to them, give thanks in all circumstances. And we need to be careful there, and probably this is just a reminder to something that is familiar to you. Paul doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. I think there are some circumstances that it is very difficult to give thanks for. But he says give thanks in all circumstances. And he gives us a model of that. Because if you remember, Paul Turner told us last time that when he and Silas were thrown in prison at Philippi, what happened was that they kept the other prisoners awake with their praying and singing hymns of thanks to God. So we don't have to be thankful for everything that frustrates us, that causes us to change our plans. But the Bible urges us to be thankful in all of those circumstances and to remember our Heavenly Father, and our heavenly reward that is waiting for us. A song that's been probably played too much lately in the popular world is that song by Pharrell Williams, which is "Because I'm Happy." You familiar with that? Almost everybody is. And I really like that song very much indeed, musically, and it puts a smile on my face. But it is flawed, isn't it? Because we cannot possibly hope to be happy all the time. It just cannot be done. Because being happy depends on happenings. They have the same beginning to the word. Happiness is about the stuff that happens to us. But what Paul reminds the Thessalonians of is that no experience, no challenge, no circumstance can rob them of that deep, certain joy that the Holy Spirit has given to them. So he doesn't say to them, be happy, because I don't think that's possible. But he says to them, be joyful. And he celebrates the fact that they are that they received the message with joy and that they're enduring with hope. Hope in the life which is to come. So again, in the passage that we read, in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you." He says to the Thessalonians, with this in mind, and I think part of what he has in mind is everything that they've been through, even though their faith is thriving. He says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. And I think today that we should follow his lead in being mindful of and praying regularly for the persecuted church. As I said, you know, I've never been stripped, beaten, taken to court, imprisoned because of the things that I believe. My life has never been in danger because of my faith in Jesus. But even as we sit here this morning, people are meeting in secret because they love God, but the places where they live, the authorities where they live, won't let them be open about that. And I just want to share with you something that was in the Spectator magazine. So it's not a Christian magazine. In the Spectator magazine of October last year, it said this: according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, which is in Massachusetts, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed in what the centre calls a situation of witness each year for the past decade. Just take that in a minute. 100,000 people a year over a 10-year period because they believe in Jesus. That works out, and I think Paul mentioned this a few weeks ago, that works out to 11 Christians being killed somewhere in the world every hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for reasons related to their faith. So Open Doors are an organisation who seek to support and to raise awareness of persecuted Christians. And they monitor persecution across the world and have produced this map, which shows the 50 countries where the persecution of Christians is most severe. So they're there, they're doing that research, they're finding this stuff out for us, they're making it available over the internet and that kind of thing. But this is what they go on to say. When you ask persecuted Christians what they need, almost without exception, they answer prayer. Prayer is the one thing that border guards and religious police cannot keep out. Prayer reaches the most remote villages and infiltrates the most inaccessible labour camps. Prayer changes things, as Henry was reminding us earlier. The church is shaken, bruised, grieving, but the church is growing. Like the church at Thessalonica. The church is enduring, like the church at Thessalonica. The church is alive, and the church needs our prayer. Now, Wendy Turner is our church representative for Open Doors. And I spoke to her yesterday. She would be only too glad to share with you up-to-date information and resources, a copy of the map that I showed you a moment ago, information about where Christians are being persecuted, about the types of trials that they're enduring, and about ideas to inform our prayers so that we can not just pray in a blanket way, but we can pray in a specific, informed way for our brothers and sisters, for the church around the world who are suffering because of what they believe. And just to finish then, in conclusion, in his prayer for the Thessalonians, Paul prays that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That's in verse 12 of the passage that we read. So that's in 2 Thessalonians 1:12. He prays that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Now, some of you know my son, Andrew, and you'll know that at the moment he's studying at the Liverpool Institute of Performing Arts, which is sometimes known by its initials of LIPA, L-I-P-A. And he's away at Momentum at the moment, but this is one of his treasured pieces of clothing. Okay, so this is a hoodie, a black hoodie, and on the front it says LIPA, L-I-P-A, and on the back it says it even bigger, and it says underneath it, the Liverpool Institute for Performing Arts. And Andrew wears this a lot because he's rightly proud of where he's studying. But when he wears this, whatever he does will reflect on Lipper. It will reflect on the Institute. So whether he's making good choice or bad choices, whether he's behaving sensibly or recklessly, it will convey something to the people that see what's on his sweatshirt about the institution. And so it is with us. We might not be wearing hoodies today that say on the back, "I belong to Jesus." But if people know that we belong to Jesus, then they look at the things we say. They look at the way that we behave. They look at the way that we treat one another, the way that we live our lives. And from that, they will impute something. They will understand something about what Jesus is like and about what it means to know him. And that's why Paul prays for the Thessalonians and by extension for us, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us. That the things that we do will speak well of him. That will lift up his name and cause others to be drawn to him. And just a final quotation from F.F. Bruce, who attempts to explain this better than me. He says his name, i.e. his reputation, is glorified when those who bear that name bring credit to it by their lives. When those who bear that name bring credit to it by their lives. And Paul is going to speak to us next time, in the next one in the series, about that, about Christian living and Jesus being glorified through the way that we live.